Sadly, evangelical culture sells a candy and bubblegum kind of Christianity. We're driving home from lunch today, and at one of our local Christian bookstores, it said, "Toys, angels, hats, and more." Toys, angels, hats, and more. Angels doesn't fit in that list. You can't go in and buy angels, like actual angels. The angels don't belong in that list with toys and hats, maybe and more. But that's the kind of Christian culture that we are surrounded with. Where God is sweet and more small, and he changes his mind. He really wants to do a bunch of things, but human freedom just keeps popping his bubbles. It is professing believers and preachers who present God as really not much more than a vulnerable grandfather-like figure. If God cares, he can't really do much about it. He's not in control. But of course, none of that is what God says about himself. God actually gives a lot of revelation about who he is and what his capabilities are. And it does actually seem like if people would just read the book that he gave us, then we would have a different understanding of who he is. For us to speak about God is to speak about the non-weak, non-feeble, non-genie-in-a-bottle-like God. Ours is the God who is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. He does what he pleases. Where he wants, and as he wants, when he wants. What's on the table in Romans 9? Tonight we're going to look at verses 14 through 18 in particular, and then 2 weeks from tonight, the next paragraph in verses 19 through 23. What's on the table in Romans 9 demands attention. It is one of the clearest passages in Scripture, I think, that exposes God's godhood or God's godness, what it means for God to be God. To be sure, there are many who would just as soon skip any discussion on Romans 9. I own a book titled Romans 9, the Most Neglected Chapter in the Bible. I grew up at a church, and I don't remember ever somebody turning us to Romans 9 to point something out. I remember when I was first introduced to Romans 9 and some of the truths in Romans 9 going, wow. There have been some who studied Romans 9 and were troubled so much by Paul's apparent disregard for human choice and responsibility that one commentator calls this a false step. Romans chapter 9 is a false step, meaning something in the Bible is wrong. It's probably not what Paul meant. This is a false step. Another commentator goes further and says that the teaching is thoroughly immoral. To understand and read what's here in this chapter is thoroughly immoral, and others hate it so much that they assume that these quote-unquote offending verses must have been written by someone other than Paul. These can't be the inspired parts of the Bible. These are problems. But there is no false step here in Paul's arguments. And these verses are offending verses, but they're offending verses to men who don't like or want a sovereign God. These are very offensive truths to the natural man. To the men in Babel, for example, they would not have liked Romans 9. They were busy trying to make a name for themselves. This passage concerns God's very right to be God and to do God things. There are God things in Romans 9 that answer core questions like, what does it mean to be God? How does God show himself to be God? The title of the message is God's Display of God. These are his purposes to show us what it means for him to be God. In the providence of God, I was reading Jonathan Edwards' book, The End for Which God Created the World, while also studying Romans 9 to teach it, at least, for my very first time in 2003. So I actually, and R.C. Sproul, Jonathan, and a couple guys were at a Shepherd's Conference when R.C. Sproul talked about asking Calvin into your heart. So I asked John Calvin into my heart in 1993. That's when I became a Calvinist. I think that using those kinds of nicknames are great to summarize doctrinal understandings of what the Bible says. So the people who just say, I want to be biblical, well, like guys on TBN say that they're biblical. So some distinguishers are sometimes necessary. So I'm not against calling myself a Calvinist. I remember in 1993 reading a book by A.W. Pink called The Sovereignty of God. I remember reading another small book called The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented. And that's when things really opened up for me. I had already been a Christian, or at least a professing Christian. I'd been baptized. Not only that, I had already thought that God was calling me to serve him in some sort of full-time ministry before that. I had finished my freshman year of college at two different Bible colleges for various reasons on my way to being a pastor when God displayed himself to me in his word with the help of some of these other books. And so it was about 10 years after that, in 2003, when I was studying to teach through Romans 9, which I was giddy about. Like, I had read it in these books and definitely talked about it and argued about it in different Bible studies and things like that with people throughout that time. But in 2003, studying to teach Romans 9, while also reading Edwards' book, The End for Which God Created the World, which I would definitely put in one of my top five most influential books of all time. And the two things really helped go together. So Edwards' perspective and then seeing how Romans 9 was displaying that. Because in Edwards' book, his thesis is that God does everything he does to glorify himself. That's a simple statement. If that statement for you is, as Jim would say, mom and apple pie, that God does everything he does to glorify himself, then you should really count yourself blessed that that is your like bottom line perspective. Because that's not what most people think. Even if they agree that men were made to glorify God, they wouldn't say that God does what God does to glorify himself. That the being most interested in glorifying God is God. God is always at work to glorify himself. That's part of the reason why men are supposed to do that. Think about what that means for a moment. Everything God does is to glorify himself. The language is familiar to us that declares that every part of creation comes from him, exists through him, and is ultimately directed to him. That resonates in our hearts, rightly so. He brings all things into being for one purpose, for his sake. God does what he does ultimately for him. He does this glorifying of himself by showing off himself or by displaying himself. Maybe we should ask the question, why does God seek to display his greatness? Why is God after the display of his glory? And not quoting, but tracking with how Edwards might answer that. It's right for God to delight in that about himself which is excellent, because it would be wrong for him not to recognize the most excellent. You have a couple objects that are being compared, and God himself is comparing. It is right for God to recognize what's most excellent. And that is in himself. It is also right that God delights in communicating that about himself which is excellent. So God sees that in himself, his attributes, his character, his nature is glorious. And it is right for him to recognize that. It is also right for him to reveal that, to display that. Not only that, but it is also right that God delights in our delight in whatever he has communicated to us about himself, in whatever is excellent about himself. He knows that his excellencies are great. He reveals his great excellencies, and he delights when we delight in what is truly excellent. When we go to the living fountain rather than the broken cistern. When we delight in what is great. God is doing everything for his own sake, for his own glory, because he is the most glorious being. So he has the greatest excellence. He is infinitely worthy. And really, it would be wrong for God to not do that then. If what is right is to see what is the best and honor it as the best, then if God does not recognize himself as the best, it would be wrong. He would be unrighteous to not regard as best himself. We could apply that general principle to some of God's specific attributes. For example, it is right for God to recognize that his mercy is infinitely excellent. There is nobody who has better mercy than God. Line up all of the candidates who show mercy. God is the best mercy shower. His mercy is amazing, and it is right for him to know that his mercy is great, and it is right for him to communicate that his mercy is great, and it is right for him to delight that we see and recognize and delight that his mercy is great. The trick is that that's not his only attribute. As one of his attributes, a very important attribute, but it is to no lesser extent or degree right for God to recognize that his wrath is infinitely excellent. There is no judgment. There is no righteous wrath that is as infinitely excellent. There is no better wrath than God's wrath. Therefore, it's right for God to delight in his mercy, to delight in communicating his mercy, and to delight in our delight of his mercy, and it is right for God to delight in his wrath, and to delight in revealing his wrath, and even to delight in our delight that his wrath is glorious. Especially as his wrath displays a backdrop for his mercy. So his purpose is the display of both grace in salvation and wrath in condemnation. That is part of God's display of God. He is great. All of his attributes are great. He loves to reveal them and for us to receive them. And so it is in Romans 9. This is how he can say that it is his purpose to raise up Pharaoh. It's how he can say it's his purpose to harden whom he desires. It's how he can say that it is his purpose to prepare vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. His purpose even to reject Israel for a season. As we consider the context of these verses, we should remember that the entire point of Romans chapters 9 through 11 is founded on this idea of God displaying himself, and in particular, God displaying his faithfulness. Especially in chapters 3 through 8 of Romans, there are great gospel promises about how God declares as righteous those who believe in him. Those who deserved his wrath, which he talked about in Romans 1, 2, and the first part of 3, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, God will declare those men righteous by faith alone. Fantastic promises. There is nothing that can separate those believers from the love of God. God guarantees that he is going to give them all things because he has given his son for them. Great and amazing promises. However, someone getting to the end of Romans chapter 8 would inevitably ask, well, what about Israel? Because God has made some fantastic promises to Israel that have not yet come through yet, including salvation promises. It seems that most of Israel has rejected their Messiah. So how could God be faithful to keep his promises? If he doesn't keep his promises to Israel that he made in the Old Testament, then what makes us think he's going to keep his promises of salvation in the New Testament? If he changes his mind on what promises he is going to fulfill, then we're in trouble and those guarantees of glorification are not really that secure. That's why in Romans chapter 9, Paul gets into these three chapters showing God and God's faithfulness and God's sovereignty and how his grace really works. So these chapters are not a parenthesis. You could skip from Romans 8:39 to Romans 12:1 and in some sense not miss a beat. There's nothing that shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, based on the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You could totally just skip out of these three chapters, but they're not a parenthesis. They are encouragement for us to realize why we can trust him. Why we can trust the salvation promises and that he'll fulfill all of those. So God is God. He's at work displaying his godness. And Romans chapter 9 tonight, verses 14 through 18 should help us see how right this is. The flow of this passage, this paragraph, is relatively easy for us to follow with some conjunctions. So kids, on the front of your corner, there's at least five main points it says you can listen for. Number one is the question and initial answer in verse 14. A question with an initial answer in verse 14. And then verse 15 gives us the first reason. Lots of translations in verse 15 start with for. And then verse 16, you'll see, starts with, so then, that's the first conclusion. Then we get a second reason with another for in verse 17, and then a second conclusion, another so then in verse 18. So you've got a question with its initial answer, a reason, a conclusion, a second reason, and a second conclusion. That's all verse by verse, so there's five verses in this paragraph. Each verse gets its own point. And number one, the question, an initial answer about God's righteousness in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice, or could be translated unrighteousness? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. This question is the inevitable human response to the previous paragraph, which we should read. Romans 9, starting in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That sounds like men don't get a choice. God is choosing however he wants. Is there unrighteousness on God's part? That's why the question comes in verse 14. If God decides apart from works and before people are born who he will save and who he will reject, then how can he be righteous? And there's a following question in verse 19. How can he blame people if they reject him? If it's all up to him, how is that right? And how can he righteously blame people? Call them and hold them responsible. Again, this question in verse 14 and then again in verse 19 springs from this context in verses 11 through 13 where God's choice of Jacob over Esau preceded their birth and was not based on their works. The very possibility of the question in verse 14 is evidence that election means God chooses some and God chooses others. God chooses some who will receive him, and God chooses others who will reject him. There's no reason for the question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness on God's part? There is no reason for that question if, oh, well, because men don't choose him. That's why he judges them. Nobody would have any questions about whether God was unrighteous or not if it was that they were blaming the guy for disobeying God. It was his fault. It's the same point in verse 19. How can he still find fault? There is no reason to ask that question if you just say, oh, well, the fault is in the man. God saw the fault there, and that's why. But Paul actually doesn't answer it that way. Paul emphatically defends the righteousness of God in verse 14, rejecting any notion that God's electing actions are blameworthy. At the heart of this question in verse 14, which really is more of an accusation than a question, it's an accusation against God's character. It's saying, isn't this unfair? Isn't God unfair? Isn't this an injustice? It's about this time, after the verses that we have read so far and what I've said, it's about at this point that somebody says, well, my God's not like that. Or something similar. If that's the way God is, I don't want anything to do with him. Which demonstrates that the question in verse 14, as well as then in verse 19, are objections Paul was familiar with. He knew that that's how people were going to respond. It is valuable to observe, before even looking at the specific defense that Paul makes for God's righteousness, that Paul does not even bother to attempt to show how God's choice of human beings for salvation fits with the human being's choice. That would have solved it. No, guys, you're misunderstanding what I'm saying. God is sovereign, but man is responsible. See, you're misunderstanding what I'm saying. It's not really all about God's initiative. God is just omniscient, and he sees what they're going to do. He knows what's in their heart. That's why he chooses what he chooses. That's not how Paul answers the question. That would have been the end of the chapter. No, it's man's fault. Instead, Paul likes to upset our stomachs a little bit more and confirm that God is not really how we would like him to be, not naturally. The contrary. Rather than qualifying the nature of God's election, he underlines it with brighter colors in his K. Arthur Inductive Study Bible, he's got some symbols and he's got out all of his colored pens, and he finds like three or four that he can underline and draw circles around and make little symbols for to highlight God's sovereignty in this. The standard by which God must be judged is that he must not be judged by us. The standard by which God must be judged is God himself. God's not worried about our judgment on him. So Paul contends God is righteous. Paul knew the objections. The way he begins here shows that. What shall we say then? That's typical of when Paul is trying to rhetorically address questions he knows are coming from his readers or from his audience. You know that what you've said provokes these kinds of questions, so you try to answer them before they need to raise their hand in the Q&A afterwards. If God, on the basis of nothing but his own choice, verse 12, determines who is to be saved and who rejected, then how can God be righteous? That's the question in verse 14. Not only that, if God is in control of those who receive him and those who reject him, how can he still righteously find fault in them? That's the question in verse 19. The key word is unrighteousness. It's the Greek word adikia. Injustice is how the NAS translates it. In Romans 3:5, it's the opposite of righteousness. So you've got the dikaios word group and the adikaios. So righteous and unrighteous seems to be connected with moral behavior. All the way back in Romans chapter 1 verse 18 though, unrighteousness actually seems to be the opposite of the truth. So it's not just that unrighteousness is the opposite of morality and ethical behavior, but unrighteousness is the opposite of the truth. So someone with a disposition and then with conduct that contradicts truth, especially truth about God. The most right or righteous thing that a being could do is to properly recognize God's value, God's worth. So the most unrighteous, adikia, the most unrighteous thing that a being could do is to disregard God's worth, which is what's happening in Romans chapter 1. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and they go about trying to ignore God, who they can't escape. God, however, cannot act in a way that is contrary to his own greatness. God would not be right if he acted contrary to his greatness. So God's righteousness is his commitment to act for the glory of his name above all. That's what it means for God to be righteous. He always does the right thing. And the right thing is always recognizing what is valuable. For God to do that means he must recognize himself. There can't be unrighteousness on God's part if he is just doing what God does, which leads us to the first reason that Paul gives for why God is behaving righteously, that God is just doing the God behavior. Look at verse 15, for, or we could say because. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The first reason that Paul gives in the answer, by no means. God is definitely not unrighteous. The first reason that Paul gives comes from a quotation in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, to show that God's decision to love Jacob and hate Esau was not actually an isolated case. In verse 12 and 13, the older will serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is not the first time that sort of distinguishing, electing work has happened. God's not unrighteous. This is how he always behaves. Quoting Exodus 33, verse 19. It is a fair question, though. So try to see if this sounds like an answer to you. How is it an argument to say that God is not unrighteous in election because he said to Moses, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion? Doesn't that corroborate our charge of injustice? Well, Judge, he just said it. He just said he chooses whom he's going to show compassion on and not who he's going to show compassion on. I rest my case. He has admitted his own guilt that he sovereignly chooses whoever he wants to give mercy to. How is that an answer in Paul's mind to the charge of unrighteousness? The only way that that's an answer to the charge is if what it means to be God is to act in sovereign freedom to give mercy to whom you want. That the very nature of God is to be sovereign in the giving of grace. His sovereign giving or withholding of grace is the primary way God acts for himself. Election is God's display of God. The citation from Exodus represents a principle about the very nature of God, the way he characteristically acts in his sovereign freedom to show mercy and to withhold it. Again, how does this make for an answer to the objection that God is unrighteous? It's because God is righteous in his commitment to his own self. Not God is righteous in commitment to meeting our standards of judgment. What makes God righteous is that he works for his own name, advertising his glory by showing grace to those he chooses and hardening those he chooses. In Exodus 34, verse 6, Paul quotes Exodus 33, 19, which then still the same context, still the same story happening as it moves into chapter 34. In Exodus 34, 6, God passes by Moses. Moses has requested to see God's glory. Probably familiar with that, I'm assuming. And when God shows Moses his glory, he proclaims to Moses his name using both words mercy and compassion. It is the glory of God and his essential nature to dispense mercy and also wrath. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. 6 is talking about mercy. 7 is talking about judgment on whomever he pleases, apart from any kind of constraint or reason outside of his own will. That is what it means for God to be God. God decides who to be merciful to and who to harden. Paul defends the righteousness of God by appealing to God's freedom and sovereignty as God, as creator, as mercy shower, and wrath shower. Conclusion number one comes in verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He is not backing off. He is pushing the gas pedal. Verse 16 draws a conclusion about God's electing righteousness from verse 15 and is really a sharpened repetition of the thesis of predestination in chapter 9, verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue not because of works, but because of his call. Verse 16 is just sharpening that repetition. More specifically, the not from works, but from him who calls, corresponds to the not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who has mercy. He's not looking for what men are doing. He's not watching them to make his decisions. Paul's first conclusion here in verse 16 has two parts. First is that God's choice is not based on man. Second, God's choice is based only on his sovereign determination. We might take human will. So verse 16, it depends not on human will. Human will we might think about as the internal initial decision-making capacity that a man has. His desires, his wants, his thinking about it. It depends not on human will. It's not the beginning of the process that God is looking to see some intentions or some interest on man's part. It's not human will. Exertion is more than the acting out of the desires or the interest that a man has on the inside. The exertion are those works. Thus, Paul aims to say that no part of the process in the mental, physical life of man determines God's decision to give grace. He's not looking into the heart of man. He's not looking at the behavior of a man. It's God's choice. This verse excludes, in the clearest possible terms, the notion that a man's free will is the determining factor in God's electing purpose. There is not free will that God is looking then or depending on to make his decision. Doesn't mean that men don't make choices. Doesn't mean that men are robots. They're not even up at the level of robots. They're clay pots. Clay pots don't even have any kind of artificial intelligence built in like robots do. So, like, you're exactly right. Men are not robots. They're pots. They don't get to bark at the potter about what he was doing. That's coming up in the following paragraph. But this is the point. God must be sovereign and free in his bestowal of mercy on whomever he wills in order that he get the glory for himself. That's what it means to act as God, to display himself as God. Paul proves that God is righteous because righteousness consists in recognizing and displaying what is truly glorious. What is truly glorious is God and God's sovereignty. God acts righteously when he shows himself to be God in choosing whom to have mercy on and whom to harden. There is a second reason, though, in verse 17. So we saw one reason, verse 15, then a conclusion based on that. Here's a second reason why God should be understood as righteous, not unrighteous, as the question provoked or accused him of. A second reason that he is righteous, verse 17. For, because the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Verses 15 and 16 expanded the positive side of God's sovereignty and his electing work in showing mercy. More so the side of Jacob have I loved. That's what verses 15 and 16 expand on. That he shows mercy to whom he wants. Now Paul is going to do the same for the quote unquote negative side, the Esau I have rejected or I have hated side. Verse 17 is additional proof that the principle in verse 16 is not merely true of God's mercy, but also of his severity, of his wrath. Verse 17 argues that the matter of divine hardening is not of him who wills or him who works, but of God. Hardening is God's sovereign initiative as well. The words that Paul quotes are again from Exodus. from the Lord's instructions to Moses about what he is to say to Pharaoh on the sixth occasion that he and Aaron are told to go before the Pharaoh to demand the release of the people of Israel. This purpose clause is what God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh. For this very purpose, I raised you up. This is probably the reason that Paul cited this text, since its lack of explicit reference to Pharaoh's hardening makes it initially less suitable than others to prepare for the conclusion in verse 18. But this purpose clause also lets us in on the fact that God's raising up of Pharaoh is, according to the argument, the same thing as God's hardening Pharaoh. Because the conclusion is about hardening, the quotation is about raising him up. God is in charge of the whole thing. It's God's sovereign work to make it happen. Paul wants to make clear that even God's, from our perspective, negative actions, such as hardening of Pharaoh, serve his purposes. The purpose of God in it is to demonstrate God's power and to proclaim God's name to a greater distribution. God is not held back by evil men and wicked rulers. God raises them up to make his name more known. The purpose for which Pharaoh was raised up represents the answer to the question regarding God's righteousness. God's righteousness then consists in the revelation of his saving power and mercy as well as his sovereign judgment that results in the proclamation of his name in all the earth. Because that's what it means for God to be God. To recognize what is great about God. What is great about God is his mercy. He wants to make that known. He does it sovereignly and graciously. He is also making himself known by his wrath. There is no more excellent wrath in all of the universe than God's wrath. He lifted up Pharaoh for the purpose of holding his people in bondage and hurting his own people, the people of Israel, so that God's name could be known. God is acting for his own name in mercy and in hardening, in mercy and in wrath. So he is righteous. Which leads to the second conclusion in verse 18. So then, here's the result. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Pharaoh's resistance to God's purpose is caused, according to Exodus chapters 4 through 14, by his hardness of heart. It's this concept which connects verses 17 and 18, as Paul now states a principle of God's acting that Pharaoh's experience serves to illustrate. God hardens whom he wills. He's compassionate on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. The word hardens was used in secular Greek, usually in medical context, with reference to calcification of bones. The calcifying process making the bones harder. In the Greek translation of Exodus chapters 4 through 14, that same Greek word occurs 14 times. This hardening idea. Same word that Paul uses in Romans 9. Is used as the Greek translation in Exodus 4 through 14. Talking about being made hard, being made spiritually insensitive. So when God hardens a person, this is an action that makes that person insensitive to God. God makes the person insensitive to himself. Makes that person insensitive to God's word. And if it's not reversed by God, so God causes the hardening. If God doesn't reverse that hardening, change that hardening, then the hardening ultimately will culminate in eternal destruction. God hardens people all the way to eternal wrath. Paul insists that God bestows mercy on his own initiative, apart from anything that a person is or does. The parallelism with this second conclusion requires that the same is true of God's hardening. As he has mercy on whom he desires, so he hardens whom he desires. A lot of people who study this passage deny that that's the case, and they point back to Exodus, those chapters 4 through 14, where the very first reference to when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart comes in chapter 9, verse 12. And it comes after a reference to Pharaoh where it says he hardened his own heart in chapter 8, two times. So chapter 9 says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 8 says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and it says it twice. So this implies, and this is the argument that a bunch of people make, that God's hardening is a response to the person's previous hardening of themselves, of their own heart. But that's baloney. I don't know what the Greek word for baloney is, but it's not a response. And there's at least three reasons for that. First, nowhere in Exodus 4 through 14 is there an explanation that says God saw Pharaoh hardening his heart and then decided, I will finish it. There's no explanation of cause and effect in that direction. So it's true, there's a couple verses chronologically in chapter 8 before chapter 9, but there are no cause and effect given. In fact, the record of events actually implies the opposite, because before Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart in chapter 4 and chapter 7, so we are even going to win the chronological argument, let alone the causal argument. In chapter 4, verse 21, and chapter 7, verse 3, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and then God says that he hardened his heart. There are also five references in the passive voice to Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Chapter 7, verse 13, 14, 22, chapter 8, verse 11, and 15. So when you have that passive verb, it means you're being acted on by something else. I hit the ball. I'm the subject. Hit is active. The ball hit me. I was just standing there, minding my own business. The ball was doing the action. I was not. Multiple times, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Well, who was doing that? God is the subject of those passive verbs applied to Pharaoh. So one reason why it can't be that this is just God's response to Pharaoh is because that's not actually how the story goes. A second reason is when Paul says, whom he desires, meaning who God desires, shows that God's decision to harden is his decision. It is not influenced by something or someone else outside of himself. It is not based on the person's status or their actions. It is whom God wills. And then third, if Paul wanted his readers to assume that God's hardening was based on a person's self-hardening, so if Paul wanted his Roman readers to realize that this is actually just God's response, then we would have expected him to make this clear in answering the question in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? We would have expected Paul to say, again, you're misunderstanding me. It was actually Pharaoh's fault first. God acted second, Pharaoh first. There is no question about God holding people at fault. He holds them at fault because it was their fault. But that's not how Paul answers the question. What more natural response to the objection that God is unfair in finding fault with a person than to make clear that God hardens when he finds fault? But he's not looking for fault. The hardening Paul portrays here is a sovereign act of God that is not caused by anything in those individuals who are hardened. And chapter 9, verses 22 through 23, chapter 11, verses 5 through 8, point towards this hardening leading to ultimate damnation. As contrasted with his mercy, which we typically think when God shows his sovereign mercy, that leads to eternal salvation, his hardening must lead to eternal damnation. And four verses later, those vessels of wrath, compared with vessels of mercy, are prepared for destruction, meaning they are excluded from salvation. But again, all of this is what goes back to answer the question of God's faithfulness to his promises. This is why we can actually trust him. The reference to Pharaoh here must be grounded in the Romans context, chapters 9 through 11 overall, as the hardening of Pharaoh is analogous to the hardening of many within Israel during the time that Paul was writing. He was explaining that while God had made promises to Israel, and many of those promises had not yet been fulfilled, the problem was not on God's part. It was always the case that God had chosen some and not chosen others. And there was a part in his plan where he was choosing to harden the majority of Israel for sake of people like us. So that the majority of Israel rejected their Messiah, and then the message of the gospel went to the Gentiles, which we'll ultimately go back to by the end of Romans 11. Our joy in the gospel, in God's sovereign mercy on us, in the humility and gladness that brings about in us, making the Jews jealous as God's means to grafting them back in. Which is why at the end of Romans chapter 11, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." That he's using his choice of Pharaoh to glorify his name. That he has chosen for the majority of Israel to reject him for a time, for ultimately his greater glory. And really even to bring Israel back in. Yeah. So who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Nobody. That final benediction is at the end of all of these eschatological as well as salvation truths. Just as Pharaoh was hardened to affect the salvation, the deliverance of Israel, so Israel is hardened so salvation can be extended to the Gentiles. And eventually back to Israel again. So what is the most right thing that any being could do? It is to recognize the value and worth of God. And if God himself is to be righteous, he must have supreme regard, supreme concern for himself. For God to be righteous, he must do everything for the glory and display, the revelation of his own name. And that's what's happening. His name is being made known as he shows mercy to whom he desires. And his name and his righteousness is being known as he shows wrath on those whom he desires. Paul has explained in Romans 9, 14 through 18 that God's righteousness consists in his sovereign choosing of mercy for some and hardening for others, all for the purpose that his name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. It is the most right thing for God to display God. This is God's display of God. It's showing who he is in his sovereignty, in his freedom, in his mercy, and in his wrath. By quoting two Old Testament texts in chapter 9, verse 15 and 17, both from Exodus, Paul shows that God's freedom from human willing and running or from human decision making and exertion, it is God's freedom from depending on man that shows himself off. It's his freedom from responses that show what it means for God to be God. God's righteousness is his commitment to act for the glory of his own name above all. If there is a bottom line problem in our world today, and for that matter, even in many of our churches, it could very well be that we have put God into the margin, that we have made God trivial, that we have made God into the ultimate responder. God is a bigger version of man who can't actually control what we wish we could, and always coming up with another plan. The reality and supremacy of the personal, supernatural, sovereign God is not the center of so many thoughts and actions, even among professing believers. So we ought to be relentless in our exalting of God as God, just as God himself is. This exalting begins with knowing him in all of his attributes and delighting in God's expression of all of his attributes. May we not be found unrighteous in our apathy about God's display of God. He is at work in mercy and hardening, and it is for the sake of his name. And we'll see more about how that doesn't make him unrighteous again in the next paragraph in finding fault with people. How can he do that? I'm glad you asked, says Paul. That coming up in a couple weeks from now. Father, thanks for the opportunity to consider these words of yours. And potentially not a favorite passage of a lot of people, but when we understand it and the comfort that it brings to those of us who have received your mercy, when we realize it wasn't in us that got your mercy, so it's also not going to be in us to lose your mercy. So that those promises about how nothing will separate us from your love in Christ Jesus our Lord, well, that's legit because that was your decision from the beginning. So we are humbled before you as we recognize it was not up to us. It is not because of where we were born. It is not because of our heritage. It is not because of our wisdom. It is not because of our morality. Not because of our religiosity. We don't do enough things. It's just your mercy. And so thank you for giving us your mercy, salvation, and encourage us to see you as big and sovereign and glorious, and to treat all of your attributes as excellent. And may we be a people who are shaped by those doctrines, those truths, in such a way that we display through our behavior and service to you, our love for you, worship of you, love for one another, and then a lack of shame to reveal who you say you are. May you display yourself through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.